So it is December, Christmas decorations up, and today we're going to talk about the resurrection. And you're thinking, the pastor's kind of out of touch. It's not Easter, it's Christmas. We should be talking about the incarnation, not the resurrection. It's Christmas time. Well, I'm kind of out of touch, but it will be on purpose because we're studying the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 23, the theological focus is on the resurrection. And as a reminder, something you all know, it's a package. We don't have the gospel if we don't have the resurrection. We don't have the gospel if we don't have the incarnation. We don't have the gospel if we don't have the life of Christ, if we don't have the death of Christ. So from incarnation to ascension, they're all vital, they're all essential, and sometimes the Bible emphasizes one of them, two aspects, one aspect, all of the aspects. Today we're talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And if you have a Bible, you can find Acts 23. We've been working our way through this book on Sunday mornings. We find ourselves in Acts 23 today, where again, the focus will be on the hope that Christians have of new life in Christ, resurrection life. And in Acts 23, the Apostle Paul is on trial. He is being vilified. He is being opposed, greatly so, to the point where they want to kill him. He's on trial for hope. How about that? You're going to see something here in Acts 23 that it just shows how perverse and corrupt the sinful human mind can be. On trial for, of all things, hope, confidence in the future. Well, I hope it encourages you today, because sometimes you're opposed for preaching, for proclaiming hope in Christ. Who wouldn't believe that? Who wouldn't find that to be hopeful? Who wouldn't find that to be good? Well, apart from God's grace, we sinners don't find it to be good, but by God's grace, we find it to be hopeful. And so hopefully, no pun intended, we're in Acts 23 this morning, and you can find that. The religious climate would be heightened in Jerusalem, where the Apostle Paul is. Religious zeal would have been high during holiday times, and this is the time of Pentecost. So you have an influx. You have more Jewish people in the city than normal during times like this. They're under Roman occupation. They don't want to be under Roman occupation. They want to have their own king ruling and reigning, not King Caesar. And oftentimes when you get the families together and you have more people in the city than normal, you're going to have that messianic expectation. We don't want to be under Rome anymore. We want to be free. We want to have our own king. And oftentimes there would have been extra excitement, extra religious zeal, if you will. And oftentimes then also the Roman governors would have really had to clamp things down because they want to keep the order. So things would have been rather lively, and we'll sense some of that today when we work through these 30-some verses. At the end of the service today, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I always want to let you know that. It's a great way to end our study together, because always and forever, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are prone to forget that even when we study the Bible. How crazy is that? The Lord said, until I return, I'm paraphrasing, do this in remembrance of me. It is about him. We'll see the Apostle Paul doing what he does because it is about him. And we'll have that great reminder at the end of the service today. Our rest is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ. Acts 23, actually we should move our way back up to Acts 22 verse 30, right beforehand. Some of your Bible translations actually include that in the paragraph. It says in Acts 22, 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he, the Roman commander, unbound him and commanded the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So the inquiring mind of the Roman commander wants to figure out what in the world the problem is. Why are the Jews so angry with this fellow Jew, the Apostle Paul? What is this all about? What is with these people? He wants to figure it out. Then in Acts 23, we read in verse 1, and looking intently at the council. So Pharisees and Sadducees, Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul had spent no small amount of time in Jerusalem. Probably as he's looking intently at them, making eye contact with them, some of them he would have known. Maybe many of them, maybe most of them, some of them he would have known well. And here he is being tried by them. And so he wants to make, he's very engaged, like I'm trying to be right now with you, looking intently. You're going to accuse me of being lawless? I'm on trial here. You're going to do this to me, having known me for all the time that you've known me as a fellow Pharisee? Looking intently at them, then let's keep going. Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience. And then those last four words are actually rather profound. Up to this day. I realize we probably just want to move on to the next verse, but they're actually profound words. Up to this very day, I have a clear conscience before God. Now, why would he say what he says in those last four words? What he's getting at is, as a Christian, I have not forsaken Yahweh, the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not acting inconsistently. I've not turned my back on the God of Israel. I've not somehow fallen out of his favor by becoming a Christian. This is actually important, because what we're seeing so many times by the apostles, especially when they're before the Jews, is this argument, and it's an important one. It makes sense to believe in Jesus as the Christ in light of the Old Testament. This is not some kind of weird out of nowhere denial of the God of the Old Testament, and now this is this out of nowhere plan B, because if it were, Paul wouldn't say, I've had a clear conscience up until this very day. Even now as a Christian, I can with full integrity say, I believe all of the Old Testament. I believe all of the books. I believe all that it says as a Christian. I do. Up to this very day, I have a clear conscience before God. I think this is important, because sometimes even we as Christians think that somehow Christianity is this plan B sort of thing. You know, the Old Testament stuff didn't work, and so now we're going to come up with this plan B kind of thing. That's not the idea at all. It's all about all of those types and shadows, as we say. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it talks all about this. All of those things, the institutions, the lambs, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, all of that was good and right and true, but it had a born on date, or a best used by date on it, if you will. Okay? Right? It was going to expire. Even the old covenant talks about a new covenant that comes. It's actually in the old. It talks about the new covenant coming. And so he can say with a clear conscience, till this very day, I stand before you as a Christian. That found fulfillment in Christ. Do you see? This is super important. Super important, those last four words. It's all been in anticipation. Christ fulfilled the law. Remember Colossians 2:17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the what? The substance belongs to Christ. It's him. It's him. Well, with that said, we better go to verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. I'm in charge here, right? No legal grounds. He hadn't broken the law by doing that. But Paul needs to understand something. If he doesn't shut his mouth, I'll shut it for him. Pretty intense. He was a pretty intense guy, this Ananias guy, by the way. Even the Jews hated him. The Jews hated him so much that in AD 66, the Jews are going to kill him. Interestingly enough. He's a corrupt individual. Bloodthirsty, cruel, known for it. Strike Paul. Verse 3 then goes on to say, then we go to verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you. you whitewash wall. And that was somewhat prophetic, because actually God will strike him down. God is going to cut him down, as the song goes, and God does do that. Paul might not have known that, but it actually comes to pass. God is going to strike you down, you whitewashed wall. That sounds Christ-like. Right? Maybe it doesn't sound very Christ-like because it sounds pretty mean, but it sounds rather Christ-like because it's similar to what Christ had to say when he said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," that's the idea, "for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Paul is saying something very, very similar. So what the Jews would do is they would whitewash their tombs, where people are buried, paint them white, if you will, as a warning, because they're unclean. Jewish people don't want to touch a dead body or even get close to anything that's touching dead bodies, so they would be ceremonially unclean. And so whitewash the tombs so you know to avoid the tombs. But actually, what you find over time is they're kind of pretty. They kind of look nice. Well, that's the analogy. You look good on the outside. Ananias, you've got your robes and all of the holy hardware or whatever it is he has. And he's got the special office, because it is a special office. And he's supposed to represent God. But I know what you're like on the inside, Paul says. And you know what? God is going to strike you down for your injustice or injustice. Then it says in verse 3. It's not without good reason. It says, "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" You're a faker. You're a hypocrite. The word hypocrite means actor. It's not who you really are. If you really represented God, you wouldn't have just done that to me, because God wants you to act justly, fairly. As the proverb says, whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. Now, rather interestingly enough, verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest? How dare you?" You're right? You know what he represents? Then verse 5 says, "And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now, I think this is kind of odd sounding. Commentators think it's kind of odd sounding because there's so many different explanations as to what he's saying. He quotes the Exodus passage that would say, basically, I'm paraphrasing, you should give honor to who honor is due. Respect the office. So here are the options. Paul sinned. He could have. He was a sinner. He's not the fourth person of the Godhead. Okay. When he said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he included himself. Sometimes we deify Paul. That's not a good look. He could have just lost his cool and forgot, you know, the WWJD bracelet or something. What would Jesus do? He could have sinned. That might have been it. Some suggest that maybe it's because he has bad eyesight, and so he couldn't quite see. Could have been. He seems to know who he's talking to, though. Some say, well, maybe it's because Ananias didn't have his priestly garb on. He didn't have his robes on. He couldn't be identified. He was just kind of blending in. That's probably not very likely. This guy probably didn't get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom without his priestly garb. I mean, it's who you are, right? Status. Don't leave home without it, kind of thing. Others suggest that he's speaking ironically. It's a stinging rebuke. I didn't recognize who you are, because if you really were living up to who you are, you wouldn't have done what you just did. I'm kind of fond of that. That's the Augustine view. That's the Calvin view, that Paul knew exactly what he was saying. Speaking ironically, and again, I don't know which one it is. We can still get along and be a church. We don't need to have a church split over this. I think he knew who he was talking to. But I can't recognize you because you're not doing your job. You're not doing the right thing. You're acting unjustly, grossly so. Let's keep moving. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, some would oversimplify it, but it might help you. You've got the theological left and the theological right. Okay? Because the Sadducees are more the naturalists. They don't believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisees actually do because they're the conservatives, the Bible believers. Paul sees and perceives there are Sadducees and there are Pharisees. And then it goes on to say, he cried out. It's even in the tense. He kept crying out. So maybe he didn't just say it one time. He said it over and over again. He kept crying out in the council. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So who knows how else he said it, how many times he said it, but he's making his point clear. With boldness, I'm a Pharisee, like so many of you who are here. I believe the Bible is true. Oh, and you know what? Therefore, I believe in the resurrection. And you know what? So do you. If you're a Pharisee, we believe this. So why am I on trial for preaching resurrection? You're supposed to believe the same thing. At least in principle, they do. I'm on trial for believing what? You guys believe, is what he's saying. At least in principle, they're supposed to. It is, how about verse 6 again? It's probably the key to our whole passage. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Same Bible, we're not naturalists, we're supernaturalists. Your Bible, my Bible, your Bible and my Bible, he's saying. It's not hope in hope. No one here believes hope in hope. Our religion is not the I hope so religion. Our positive outlook on the future is a very purposeful positive outlook on the future. Our hope, our confidence in the future has to do with bodily resurrection. And I'm belaboring it a little bit because sometimes Christians don't even know this. By hope, Christians mean confidence in the future, but it's tied to a very real reality. It's tied to the reality of bodily resurrection. So it's confidence. When I read hope as a Christian, I think, oh, confidence in the future, but it's not confidence in confidence. It's not hope in hope. It's not, I hope so. No, it's bodily resurrection hope. Check your Bibles, in effect, he's saying. Psalm 16 verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16 is like the classic touchstone, go to text. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. There's going to be death, but there's not going to be corruption because there's going to be resurrection. That's Psalm 16. Or how about this? How about remember what Jesus says in Luke 20 when he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that account with, he's talking about Moses and the burning bush. And Jesus says, and the religious leaders agree with him, our God is not the God of the dead. Our God is the God of the living. And he's making an argument about resurrection because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of people who have even died because the argument there in Luke 20 is, we believe in the God of resurrection, and the Pharisees would all agree in principle. Back to Psalm 16, verse 10, Peter preaches the very same thing in Acts 2:27, day of Pentecost, the original one, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He's quoting Psalm 16. Paul preached the same thing in Acts 13:35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. They keep preaching resurrection. And now he's on trial for preaching resurrection. But sin makes people insane. You Pharisees are against me for me preaching what you yourself say you believe. Doesn't make any sense. Now I do want to ask you, we need to pause here just for a moment and talk about resurrection a little bit. How can there be resurrection? In a biblical framework, in the biblical scheme of things, knowing what you know about sin, knowing what you know about God, knowing what you know about condemnation and judgment, how could there ever possibly be resurrection? I want you to think, at least at first, there never possibly could be resurrection. Not if Psalm 14 is true, not if Romans chapter 3 is true, that the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death, and we know that it's not only physical death. The wages of sin is death. If you sin, the soul that sins will surely die. So if you're thinking like a Christian, at first, at least in the logic of things, you say the resurrection is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. And Romans chapter 5 would teach that we're all represented by Adam, and that leads to condemnation. There's absolutely zero hope of resurrection. Have a nice day. But it doesn't end there. That's reality, but it's not good news. There is and can be resurrection through a substitute, right? Through a substitute whose name is Jesus, because Jesus never sinned. And not only did he never sin, Jesus also always and forever, personally, perfectly, and perpetually, thank you, did what was right. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the law keeper, Jesus Christ who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And this is why in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, it talks about his resurrection and it says he was vindicated by the Spirit. Literally, it's the word justified. He's declared righteous at his resurrection because he is righteous. Let me put it another way. Jesus died a sinner's death as a substitute. He never sinned. He not only never sinned, he always did the right thing. Therefore, he could not stay what? He couldn't stay dead. It was absolutely, utterly, logically, biblically impossible for Jesus to stay dead. The only reason he died is he died as a substitute. But he could not, the grave, as we might sing sometimes or talk about sometimes, the grave could not hold him. It was an utter impossibility for Jesus to stay dead, vindicated by the Spirit at the resurrection. It's wonderful. It's great. Because he did all the right things. And so he can't be condemned. He has to be justified. So read 1 Timothy 3:16 in light of Romans chapter 5. He has to be raised. Has to be raised. Not just because I want him to and it would make me feel better. Even the logic of the Bible would demand it. And I love this. I love this so much because what he does, he doesn't do for himself. He does it for his people. Right? Name him Jesus, Matthew 1, because he will save his people from their sins. Remember Matthew 11? Is it Matthew 11 or John 11? I get confused sometimes. I have a bad memory. John 11. If you believe in me, though you die, you will live. Remember, Jesus says, I am what? The resurrection. I'm the resurrection. So I wanted to take the time to rehearse with you and go back and review if need be, or introduce you to these things if you've never heard them before. Christians don't have hope in hope. Christians have confidence in Christ, who was raised from the dead. He had to be raised from the dead. And he says, though you die, you will live because I'm the resurrection. It's good. This is good news. This is the rest of the story. This is why the gospel is so good to us, because we're sinners. Therefore, there's no hope of resurrection, at least not unto life. It would be resurrection unto condemnation. But we have confidence, hope, in the person and work of Jesus. This is Christianity 101, and it's so glorious. Paul, we better get back to our text. Paul is saying, I'm on trial. I'm on trial for preaching hope. I'm on trial for preaching the hope of resurrection, which you guys, at least according to theory, believe too. This is insane. This is not right. This is unjust. Are you kidding me? This isn't right. Getting back to our narrative. Oh, maybe just one more thing. Isn't it interesting sometimes how in theory they believe this, but for whatever reason they get cloudy in their thinking and drift away from it? Could it be because if you believe in resurrection, you have to believe in death, and if you believe in death, death happens for a reason. It happens because of sin. And if there's sin, that means I'm not inherently a good person. We're prone to not want to say we're sinful. We're prone to say, I'm a good person. And you know what? God helps those who help themselves. I got $100 for the first person who finds that in the Bible. I don't even have $100 on me, but I could say that because I know it's not in the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Your only hope is to trust in the work of Christ, who is the resurrection on behalf of his people. Okay, now we can keep moving. Getting back to the narrative, verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension, a conflict arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was strategic. Good job, Paul. And the assembly was divided because doctrine divides. And there it is. It also unites, but here it's dividing. Verse 8 says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. And as one punny person said, they're called Sadducees. They deny the resurrection because that's sad, you see. I wouldn't say that because that sounds kind of cheesy, but you'll always remember it now. I know, right? Groaning, moaning. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose. Literally, loud yelling, crying out, screaming. This is awful. They hate this. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. Sounds like Pilate with Jesus. He's innocent. There's nothing wrong with him. He's orthodox. He's sound in his doctrine. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? We are supernaturals after all. Then verse 10 says, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, the Roman commander, that is, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. That's how intense all of this is. By them commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And at that point in time, if that's me, I'm discouraged, right? Circumstantially, I'm discouraged. I'm bringing them hope and good news, and they want to tear me limb from limb. Couldn't you relate to discouragement? I remember being a brand new Christian. I was so naive. I thought anyone and everyone that I told about what I had experienced would be happy. I mean, I was just like, this is the greatest thing ever on planet Earth, and I can't wait to tell all my friends and my buddies and my relatives. And some people were happy. Some people weren't very happy at all. It's discouraging. I love to tell people the truth about Christ. I love to tell people about the hope of resurrection. I love to tell people how they can be forgiven of their sins the same way I've been forgiven of my sins. I love it, love it, love it. If you're a Christian, you do as well. It's wonderful. Let me tell you about what's happened. There's hope. The grave is not the end of the story. It's wonderful. And when people oppose it, sometimes rather tenaciously, it's like, man, this is such a bummer. It's one of the biggest bummers in life. Well, I'm not trying to psychoanalyze Paul, but I think discouragement could be a very reality, and I'm reading between the lines because verse 11 then says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Be encouraged. Be heartened. I like to use that word because it's kind of a weird word we don't use very often. Take heart. Be encouraged. Take courage. Don't be discouraged. Don't be down. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me, I have to stop, I just can't resist, right? As you have testified to the facts about me, right? Historic realities about me, right? Crucified by crucifixion experts, dead, buried, raised from the dead in time, in space, in history, the facts, seen by many eyewitnesses. I just can't help but stress it. Christians don't have faith in faith. We have faith in facts, if you will, historic work of Christ. Getting back to the matter at hand, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, that's where we are now, so you must testify also in Rome. Oh, you might still be kind of discouraged by what's happened here, but you know what? It is as you thought it was going to be. Remember in Acts chapter 19, or if you weren't here, I'll remind you, in Acts 19, Paul was compelled, even by the Spirit, he was resolved to go to Rome. The gospel needs to, Acts 1:8, needs to go to the ends of the earth. And one way to get that accomplished is get it to, because of it, what it was at the time, get it to Rome. Get it to that strategic hub. And Paul is compelled, resolved to go there. And now Jesus, uniquely, extraordinarily, meets with Paul and says, you know what? Take courage. Just as you preached here, you're going to preach there. It's going to happen. I think it's, there are lots of fascinating things. One fascinating thing is Jesus affirmed Paul's ministry in Jerusalem, even though it didn't lead to everybody getting converted. Mr. and Mrs. Evangelical, please remember that. Many thousands of people have been converted so far in the book of Acts, but we just saw a whole group of religious leaders not be converted, and Jesus affirms Paul for speaking the truth. And you're going to go to Rome and speak the truth just as you did here too. It's going to happen. Would have encouraged him. Would have been positive. But success doesn't depend upon the positive responses. Success depends upon the truth. Please mark it carefully. Now, maybe we should muse just for a moment, because sometimes it is interesting. And it will make a point. Can you imagine Jesus the Christ, the anointed King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who fulfills all righteousness, the one who is all-knowing, the one who is all-powerful and wise, who is always and forever only telling the truth and never lying? Can you imagine him telling Paul, you in fact are going to preach the truth in Rome? You could take that to the bank. There would be no greater emboldening promise than that, given who Jesus is. That's fascinating. That would produce boldness. Now here's where I want to muse. That would, if that were me, I'd take a whole bunch of risks. Right? No matter what, I'm going to buy the fastest motorcycle there is and ride as fast as I can on Dodge Street, wheelies and all. Because I can't die because I'm going to Rome, right? I'd get one of those squirrel suits and do base jumps and all of that stuff. They have lava surfing. I think I'd probably do that too. All that's in Acts 24. No, it's not. But my silliness makes the point that absolutely, because of who Jesus is, absolutely nothing could keep Paul from getting to Rome. And that's cool. That's emboldening. That produces courage. Verse 12 says, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath. Literally, they anathematized themselves. Remember where else that shows up in the Bible? It's in Galatians 1. If anybody preaches a false gospel, let them be damned. Let them be anathematized. These guys are damning themselves. They're gonna swear to God. Sounds bad, because it is. They're gonna swear to God, right? This is not cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. This is God be the one who damns my soul forever if I break the vow. These people are something else. I mean, this is over the top. Bound by an oath, an anathematizing oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. How about that? There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by oath. There it is again. We have strictly damned our souls to hell before God and by God. Whew. They're serious in what they want to accomplish. To taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. We swear to God to break the law of God by means of breaking the law of God. I mean, how many commands did they just break? And they're the ones who supposedly represent God. Even true religion can become so perverted it's not even funny. These are folks who have the right book. Their plan seems rather foolproof. Now, we don't know how it's going to be foiled, but we know it's going to be because of what we just learned from Jesus to Paul. He's going to get to Rome. So sit back and, you know, enjoy the popcorn. And this is going to be kind of interesting. This would make a great movie scene. Right? They've got a good plan. It can't be stopped, but we know it's actually going to be stopped. We just don't know how it's going to happen yet. Plot thickens. This is cool to see. Okay, how's God going to do it? Verse 16, ready for Bible trivia. Now the son of Paul's sister. What? I have a terrible memory, so I read this the other day. I've read the book of Acts. I've preached through the book of Acts, and I thought, Paul had a sister? Huh, okay. Am I seeing things right? Yep. Now the son of Paul's sister, so Paul's nephew, of their heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. What an interesting providence. Psst. Hey, Uncle Paul, there's been a hunger strike of sorts, and rumor has it that they're going to ambush you and you're going to be murdered. I wanted to tell you. Something like that happened. Verse 17 says, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand. Good argument. This is Paul's nephew, who's not older, but younger. He took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately. So it's even secret from the guards. What is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. See, I told you it'd make a good movie scene. So the tribune, verse 22 says, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. 23 says, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, 9 p.m. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor, Antonius Felix. Another piece of work with a terrible reputation. But nonetheless, take him to Felix. It's so interesting to see how God uses these pagans and bad human actors to accomplish his purposes, but it's definitely going on. It's definitely going on. The Roman historian Tacitus said this about Felix. He played the tyrant with the spirit of a slave, plunging into all manner of cruelty and lust. Well, he's going to lead to Paul's safety, interestingly enough. God providentially working, God in charge, even using pagans to accomplish his greater will. Unmatched protection, right? So he's going to be sent to Felix, not with 40 guards who could certainly outdo the Jews as Romans, but 470? Talk about a flex, right? Talk about intimidation. Maybe, and commentators think this, sending a clear flex signal at Pentecost. Don't even think about causing trouble, you Jews. Don't even think about it. We're in charge here, we Romans. There won't be anything for them to see. They're not even going to shoot the first arrow. I wonder if the 40 went back on their self-anathematizing. right? Had my fingers crossed. We don't know anything else about them in our chapter. Okay, let's wrap it up. 25 says, and he wrote a letter to this effect. He's going to polish himself up a little bit here. For the most part, it's true. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. He's leaving some stuff out there, but we'll keep going. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. As far as I can see, he's innocent. This is a refrain in the early church with Jesus and his followers. As far as we can tell, not guilty of a crime. 30 says, and when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, 31 says, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, about 37 miles away. And on the next day, the soldiers returned to the barracks. So reading between the lines, the most dangerous leg is over because he's far enough out of Jerusalem for it to not be a problem. Let's keep reading, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, another 27 or so miles, and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that it was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark 13, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. If I told you that Jesus stood before me to encourage me, I wouldn't be telling you the truth, because that's never happened. Could he? Yes. Would it be normal? No. But I do want you to know, and if you told me, I would question it. Rightfully so, I think. It's not normal. This is unique. Could happen. Can happen. Seems unique to Paul here. This is a historic narrative. But I want you to know this. Nevertheless, it is true. Nevertheless, it is true. Your days are numbered by the Lord, to the point where the Bible speaks in terms of the very hairs on your head are numbered. Not a single sparrow falls from the sky apart from God's will and decree, according to Jesus. And he cares a lot more about his children than he does sparrows. So I do want you to know, in principle, nothing can stop you from living as long as the Lord has decreed for you to live. And that can be heartening. My favorite quotation from David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa, is this. I am immortal till my work is accomplished. That's a great line. And it's true. It's absolutely true. So we don't need to be cowards. We don't need to be compromisers. We can do what Jesus affirmed Paul for doing, speaking the truth about Jesus. And to do so in a way that's bold, courageous, even if there's great conflict. You won't live a moment longer than your kind, generous, gracious, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise Heavenly Father has decreed. It's encouraging. It's very encouraging. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the fact that you're the God of history, that this chapter occurred in real time and real space according to your perfect design to have the gospel advance. And thank you for the fact that you're still the God of history. Even right now, today, you are in charge and in control, and you are drawing men and women and boys and girls to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be good ambassadors. Help us to be good truth tellers. We're thankful that you've extended mercy and grace to us, and we want to tell other people about your mercy and your grace. There are so many things that discourage us. There are so many things that distract us. Amidst our lives, help us to have the priority be the priority above all other things, even while there are so many other things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.